Okay, we're looking at the church from here to eternity, and we're going to look start out with the last days of the church. And as we look at the last days of the church, if you'll turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the last days, as we look at the earth and events around us, this was something that was actually true back in Paul's day. He anticipated the coming of the Lord. He had anticipated the rapture. It was what we call imminent. The rapture was imminent. It could take place at any moment. And Paul expected it. In his day, things weren't good, but as he wrote his final letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, he does describe some things about the last times and the last days. And so we just want to notice a few verses out of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times," that is, when he says expressly, he speaketh in express words, express utterances is the idea, "that in the latter times," that is, those times that are going to be coming down the road later on, he describes such times. He says, "Some shall depart from the faith." And so some are going to go away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Now, these seducing spirits, these are spirits that will lead astray. And so they're seducing spirits. They will lead astray. In that sense, they're going to be deceptive. And they're going to also give heed to doctrines from demons. And so the doctrines here, these are doctrines, this is the word didaskalia, meaning to a doctrine that you believe it, but you don't practice it necessarily. But they're going to give heed to these kind of doctrines. But notice further what they do. They're going to be speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their very own conscience seared and with a hot iron. And so their consciences are going to be seared. They're not going to bother them anymore. And they're going to lie without conscience. It won't bother them to lie. And so they lie in hypocrisy, but they do it without conscience. And then further, he says, they're going to be forbidding to marry. Now, this is not just something like the Roman priests or things like that. This is going to be, they're going to dissolve marriage for anybody. You don't need to be married, and that could take place almost any time. We see a lot of that in society. But forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats or food, which the God hath created to be received, accompanied by thanksgiving by them which believe and fully experientially know the truth. And so you're going to have some who are going to be giving heed to these doctrines of demons, and they're going to depart from the faith. There are going to be some who are going to, and they're going to lie, but as they forbid marriage, they're also going to forbid eating meats. They're going to be vegetarian, but they're going to be vegetarians on religious grounds, not just being vegetarian, but this is giving heed to the doctrine of demons. And so the word devils up there should read demons. He goes on to say that you can eat anything if you can receive it with thanksgiving down in the next verse. But as you look at this, these will be the kind of people, some of the events that will take place in the latter times. And we want to go on over to look at 2 Timothy now, and Paul's swan song is the last thing that he writes. And as we come over to chapter 12 or 3, we could go down through verse 12, but I don't think we'll go all the way down there. We'll pick up some verses down there, but I'm going to kind of skip down through this. But I will pick up the first few verses. And he says, "This know experientially also." And so there's something they need to know by the experience that in a quality of last days. Now, when he speaks of last days here, he's dealing with the days. These are going to be a longer duration of periods of time towards the end. But he says, in latter days, in last days, perilous times, perilous seasons of time shall come. And when he says perilous, this word perilous, it has the idea of dangerous times. These are going to be days that are going to be quite destructive and dangerous. And he describes why they're going to be dangerous. Now, the list of things he gives here is not a good list, not a nice list. And even in Paul's day, you would have seen some of this. But today, I think you probably see it worse than you have seen it in history. At least we look around, as he says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And when he says lovers of their own selves, that is just, it means they're going to be fond of themselves. It's the word phileo, and a personal pronoun, a third person pronoun, somebody that says they're really going to be fond of themselves. And that's the way a lot of people are today. They're fond of themselves. They're also going to be, it says, covetous, and it has that same phileo stem, but it's a, they're going to be fond of silver. They're going to be covetous. They're going to be fond of money. And then they're also going to be boasters. And when they boast, these are the kind who boast. They boast with false pretenses. They're nothing. What they say is not true, but they do boast. They're proud. They're blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Verse 3, without natural affection, truce breakers, they're false accusers, they're really diabolists, they're slanderers, they're incontinent, without self-control, they're fierce, they're despisers of those who are good, that is, they're not fond of them, is the meaning of despisers, and so they're not fond of those who are good, with a good that would make you happy. They're also traitors. They're heady. The idea of heady is they're reckless. They're high-minded. The idea of being high-minded is they're puffed up like smoke. And they are also, it says, they're fond of pleasures. The word lovers is, again, it's the word, you have the word, the philia, phileo, the philos stem. You have that down in several of these words. And here, again, it's translated lovers, but they're fond of pleasures more than being fond of God. And they do have a form, an outward form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And so he says, from such you turn away. Now, in the last reference, we saw that there were some who turned away from the faith. But here now, from these, we are instructed to turn away from such. And so you need to avoid them, shun them, he says. He goes on to describe some of their activity. And we're going to skip on down. But as we skip down, I want to move down to... Paul describes some of the things he went through in verses 10 and 11 and the persecutions that he endured. But he says, the Lord delivered me out from them. The Lord rescued him. But then in verse 12, I just want to point this out. We live in dangerous times, essentially. But then in verse 12, he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And he says, this is what's going to happen to you if you live godly. Now, it doesn't even say you have to live godly. It says they that will live godly. And so it's not a future tense here, the way it kind of sounds, but that word will is the word for desirous will. Those who just have the desire, those who have the want to, they want to live godly. If you want to live godly, that is to manifest the life of God in human flesh, to live out that eternal life that you have within you, a God quality of life, but this is in Christ Jesus. If you want to live out that life, he says, you will suffer persecution. And so if you live out that, and so you will, and that's something that is the potential if you're living a godly life. Now, there's some other references. Peter describes some of this in 2 Peter, and I put some of them in your notes, but we could also add 2 Peter 2:1, as well as 3:3, and so forth. But there will be those, and I guess we could go back and take a moment and look at those references in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. He describes how there came to be false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And so there will be false teachers, Peter warns. And he says they're going to be among you who privately, that is, they're going to come in by stealth, is the idea of privately. They're going to sneak in stealthily, and they're going to bring in destructive heresies, damnablest. They're going to bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious, it says, but it's their lascivious ways, their loose living ways, and so on. But we want to move on away from that over to chapter 3, and the one that's in your notes, and in 3:3. And as we look at 3:3, there was a warning by the apostles. They gave commandments, it says, the apostles at the end of verse 2. But then as we come to verse 3, it says, knowing experientially this first, that mockers shall come. And so there will be mockers in the quality of last days. And what they're going to do, they're going to be walking after their own lusts, after their very own lusts. And so this will take place again, mockers who come mocking, but they walk after their very own strong desires. And so that's what Peter has to say about it. But we want to move over to the little epistle of Jude. And Jude also speaks of the kind of people who are going to creep in. And he describes them in verse 4. And then he will pick them up another statement down in verse 18. But in verse 4 he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained. That is, they were written about before. And so it's a perfect tense. They'd been written about, and that writing still stood judgment. The word condemnation here is just the word for judgment. But these are ungodly men. They do not manifest any quality of God's life in human flesh, but they're ungodly men, turning the grace from our God into lasciviousness. Here we come back to that word lasciviousness, back to loose living. And so and it is a work of the flesh, but they turn the grace from God into that which it is not, as you can do as you please, and denying the only despot God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have here a reference to the Lord Jesus. I'll point this out, that you have what we call a Granville Sharp's rule when it speaks of the only Lord, the only despot God, even our Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a reference, he is referred to here as the Lord God, but he is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is deity, but they deny him. Now going on down to verse 18, he describes here how the apostles told them some things, and so how that they, the apostles, told you there should be mockers in the last time, a lot like 2 Peter 3:3, who should walk according to their own ungodly strong desires. And so there will be mockers. They're going to scorn the things of God. And so you have some descriptions of the last days and what things will be like. And we live in a quality of those days. And the rapture is imminent. It could take place. There's nothing more to be fulfilled in God's prophetic calendar. And we do. Paul could have looked at these things. He thought the Lord would come in his lifetime. But because he didn't, doesn't mean that he isn't coming. Just as some in Peter's day in 2 Peter 3 describes those who mocked because they said, where is the promise of his coming? He hasn't come yet, so does that mean he's not coming? Well, just as he promised many other things, and they came to be, and you have the prophetic scriptures that have been fulfilled, he is going to come. And so where is the promise of his coming? Well, he is going to come, and Peter points that out. And those who are mockers, they will be judged. Now, we're going to leave these things here on the last days of the church on earth. And looking at the seven churches, just for time's sake, I'm going to kind of skip over them. You have some things stated about each church. You have the spiritual needs of each church. Most churches have some praise, but some don't. And so there's some good things about them, and in some churches, nothing. But then you have some promises to the overcomer, which is a reference to Christians in 1 Peter 5, verses 4 and 5, describes the overcomer. And then you have the destiny of each church. I just want to say this much, and I can't take the time to explain it. I cover these in the notes somewhat, but I just want to say that when we look at these, they do represent historical churches. There were churches, but there were other historical churches. And what he writes about these churches, he does direct it towards the churches, and he identifies them in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, and then they are the seven churches in verse 20. And so these were real churches in Asia Minor that really did exist. And so but they do represent churches, not just their local church, but they were conditions of churches. And these churches, these conditions were true of these churches. But it goes beyond these churches to move down through the history of the church. And you can trace these down through some of the church. Now, in chapter 2, you have Ephesus, for instance, in verse 1. But he says that they need to remember where they came from and where they fell from and repent and do the first works. They left their first love. But he says, else I will come unto you quickly and remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. And so this candlestick represents the church, but it represents the testimony of the church, that light that was shining in Ephesus. Now we know, if we go back to that too, but Ephesus would represent the apostolic church. And the testimony of the apostolic church eventually was removed. And so it was gone. Now you have some of these other churches, like this church in Sardis, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3, you do see that he's going to come back, and now he says to the church in Sardis, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And so this is going to be at the end of the tribulation, that he will come back, and he would come back and judgment upon them. And so they need to be watching. Now, we don't have to watch for the rapture. We anticipate it. We eagerly anticipate it. But we don't have to watch. But it is something that was something in the Old Testament. They were always to be watching for the second coming. They didn't know there was going to be they didn't understand all of that. But back in the prophetic scriptures, they were to be watching. And some were watching, most weren't when Christ came in his first coming. There were a few who were watching then, but then when we move past the church, when this moves out, there will be some in this church who will be around at the second coming. And so it's a church that had some believers but some who were not. And we could look at some of the other churches. There are some who are going to enter into great tribulation and so forth, but I said I wasn't going to go through these, and so I'm going to keep my word. Over in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we'll close with this section by looking at the church in Philadelphia. But this church, he really has no condemnation, nothing bad to say about it. He says in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee out from the hour of temptation. And so he's going to keep them out from the specific hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them. It's going to put them to the test that dwell, the ones settled down in a home upon the earth. And so he says, behold, I come quickly. Behold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, a little later on, we're going to see that we do have the potential to win crowns, to earn crowns as we live here. And so we will, the church is the one group who will have rewards, but this would be the church made up of Bible believers who will be around at the rapture, for the rapture, and so we will be taken at the rapture. But this church is not going to go into the hour of temptation. It's going to be kept out from it. Little preposition X says you're not going into it, you're kept out of it. And so you won't go into that hour of temptation. And so a good reference to see that we are not going into the tribulation. So we're not going into that. Now, I do describe these churches and give you a little bit of some thoughts in my notes, but I'm going to skip all the way over to page 12 now, and we're going to pick up on page 12 with the church and the rapture. Oh, it's page 11, and somehow my ears didn't print out the same way mine did, and so I don't know what I did, but it didn't print the same. Okay, so you're on page 11. But the church and the rapture. Now, we're going to turn over to the great rapture passage, over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. And just we'll give you a little bit of a statement about this as we come into this passage. But when it comes to the rapture, I have a number of books in my library. I don't recommend them, but they are books that deal with that say that the rapture is not a biblical doctrine, and they say the term is not found in the Bible. Well, you don't find the word spelled rapture in our English translation. And in your notes, you'll see I have the Greek harpazo. And harpazo is a Greek word that does mean to snatch out or away. And so just to give you some ideas, I jotted down some of those references in Matthew 13 and verse 19. You have the wicked one who snatches away that which is sown in the heart. And so this is back to the seed and the sower. But he snatches it out of his heart, the seed, and so Satan would snatch that out there. In John 10:28 and 29, a security passage, the Lord said that no man will ever snatch them out from his hand. They'll never ever, strongly stated with a double negative. And the same thing, they'll never ever snatch them out from his Father's hand. And so you get the idea of snatching by force there. In Jude 23, it's used of some being, God is going to save some by pulling them out from the fire. And so the pulling them out is the idea of snatching them out. Again, there would be kind of by force. In John 6 and verse 15, the Jews came upon the Lord after he'd multiplied the loaves and the fishes and fed them, and they wanted to make him king, but they wanted to seize him they wanted to take him by force and to make him to be a king. And then in Acts 23 and verse 10, Paul was when the Pharisees and the Sadducees were fighting over Paul, when he said that he believed, giving him a hard time because he believed in the resurrection of the dead and such. The Sadducees and the Pharisees went after him. The Pharisees agreed with him. The Sadducees didn't. So the Roman captain came down and he took him by force into the barracks. He snatched him by force and he took him into the barracks. Well, you get the idea of a snatching there, a snatching by force. So that's the to snatch out or away. But you also have it used to seize and to carry away speedily, and that we looked at those as well. But it's also used of divine power in transporting or transferring a person swiftly from one place to another to snatch or carry away. And so in Acts 8 and verse 39, this was not the rapture, but it is the same term used when Philip was caught up. And by an angel. It says by the Spirit. It's capitalized in the English. I believe it shouldn't be because an angel came to Philip and told him what to do. I think it's a reference back to that Spirit being the angel. But it is the word Spirit. But it was Spirit from the Lord. And this Spirit from the Lord caught Philip away. And he was then found up in Azotus miles away. In Revelation 12:5, you have Israel represented as the woman giving birth to a son, and the man-child, the son that is born to her, would be Christ, but there's a reference to her child being caught up to God and to his throne. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 4, you have Paul's reference to the time when he was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. And so you have that in both verses. He was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. Now, that wasn't the rapture, but it was a snatching. It was a move of transferring from one place to another, but it was kind of a snatching from one place to another. And so he was carried from one place to another. Now, our word rapture in English, some don't like that, but I will just make a statement. If you go back and look at the Oxford English Dictionary, it's the big dictionary. If you look at that and look up the term rapture, it's used in various ways, such as carrying off prey or plunder, the act of carrying or the fact of being carried onwards, and there's a force of movement. But then they also give this as a reference, and that is, it's the act of conveying a person from one place to another. And so in the Old English, when they translated the King James, this was one of the ideas of the term rapture in our English language. They were raptured. It had the idea of conveying from one place to another. And that's especially, and it went on to say, especially heaven. And so they did understand that the idea of rapture was being carried away from one place to another to heaven, but it's the fact of being conveyed. And so that's one of the ideas. There are some other ideas. We use it of being rapturous, of rapture, being delighted, and that kind of thing. Well, we look at it, and it does have that idea. The word rapture does, in the Old English, does fit this idea of being caught up together, as we find it down in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. And so this is where we're going to be looking at the rapture, looking at this. We're going to be moving down to verse 17 and through verse 18 in our study. But before I do, I want to point something out. We're going to look at verse 13. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. And so he uses the verb thello. I don't desire for you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Those who are asleep, not just those who are in bed sleeping, that's the sleep of death. And so that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So he doesn't want them to be ignorant. They've know something of the. They really, when Paul was there, they didn't learn. He didn't have time to teach them a lot about the rapture. They did know something about the day of the Lord, as we'll point out in a moment. But keep your finger here. Then I'd like to go back to Acts chapter 17, just to look at this church for just a moment, the church that is in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas in Acts 17, they come to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews, and so it tells us in verse 2, then Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbaths Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And so he was there at least three Sabbaths. We know that. He could have been there a couple weeks covering three Sabbaths, but he was there for no more than 3 weeks as he was here, and he reasoned with them on the Sabbaths. And what he did when he did so, he opened fully to them. Opening, it says, opening fully and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again out from dead ones, and that this Jesus whom I am announcing unto you is the Christ. And so you have some who believed and some who didn't, but there were some who created problems then, but some did believe. Now those are the saints that Paul writes back to in 1 Thessalonians as he writes in both of the Thessalonian epistles. And so these are a group that he spent a little time with, and yet when we come into these epistles, we find that he had time to ground them pretty well in 3 weeks as he taught on the Sabbath days with them. But one thing they apparently had some struggle with was, and they didn't understand, was the concept of the rapture and what would happen to those who died. And so those who died, what would happen to them? And so he doesn't want them to be ignorant of that day. Now, they had not apparently been, we can see that they didn't really understand the events of the event, the rapture, and the anticipation of that. But I want to, before we get into the rest of this chapter, the first thing I put out on your notes in B is they did have a knowledge about the day of the Lord. And so in verses 1 through 11, he says, but concerning the times, these are chronological times and the seasons of times, two different time words, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. And so he didn't need to write to them about this, but he did need to write to them about the rapture, so that they would not sorrow as others who had no hope. And so, but he didn't need to write this. He says, for yourselves know, perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when it speaks here of the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, this is looking at the the time when there will be judgment. So he goes on to say, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, I just want to point out something as we go through here. This deals with the rapture now. He's dealing with the day of the Lord here. But you notice when he speaks of the day of the Lord here, he says, brethren, you, yourselves, uses the second person in verses 1 and 2. Coming to verse 3, he says they and them, the third person, and so they and them. And then as you come down to verse 4, he says you, brethren, again. Now before I move on down through this, I just want to point out also when they say peace and safety, this is going to be fitting in with the judgments at the beginning of the tribulation in chapter 6, when you come to the sealed judgments. And we can't go through all of that, but I just want to point out in Revelation 6 and verse 1, you have this white horse. Now, the white horse is going to represent peace. And it's not a man actually sitting on it, but it represents a condition that comes upon the earth. And so you have a white horse, a guy sitting upon it with a bow, and a crown was given unto him. He's going to rule. But he has a bow, but one thing he doesn't have arrows with the bow. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Well, he's going to establish some peace. But then when the second seal comes, and you have this red horse, and the one sitting upon him, he comes, and what does he do? In verse 4, he takes peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. And so now you have, and things go downhill from there. Now as we move back over to chapter 5, you have peace and safety, they're going to say. But notice verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day day should overtake you as a thief. And so you believers, it's not going to overtake you. You're all children, actually sons of light and sons of the day. We are not out from the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, now notice he changes to they again, they sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, the two parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and for an helmet the hope that would come from salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. I want you to settle on that verse for just a moment. God hath not appointed us to wrath. Now the day of the Lord does involve wrath. And again, I think for the sake of time, I'm not going to go back and look at many references dealing with the day of the Lord, but it is an Old Testament term, and we could go back to a number of places, and they're not. I didn't put them in your notes, but you could go back to Isaiah 13 in verses 6 and 9. And maybe we should look at a couple of these. Let's go ahead and look at those first ones in Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13 verses 6 we'll just begin and look at verse 6 and then drop down to verse 9. He says, "Howl ye, for the day of Jehovah is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." And then down to verse 9, "Behold, the day of Jehovah cometh, the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." And it goes on to describe some of the events of the day of the Lord. We don't find the title Day of the Lord in Jeremiah 46:10, but it does describe what will be taking place then. We see the day of the Lord in Ezekiel 30 and verse 3. You can just jot these down if you want and look at them. There are many references in the Old Testament that we won't be able to look at. But in Ezekiel 30 and verse 3, the book of Joel has quite a description of the day of the Lord in Joel chapter 1 verse 15 and chapter 2 verse 1, verses 1, 11, and 31. But it's the day of the Lord is going to be a time when there will be destruction, the wrath of God. This is when the wrath of God will be poured out. But back in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." We're not going to face that wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or dead, we shall live together with him. And so he sounds like what he's just written before us. We're going to notice over in chapter 4 when he says, "Wherefore you comfort yourselves together and edify, build one another up, even as also ye do." And so, but notice he contrasts you from they. And so some are going to go into the day of the Lord. Unbelievers will face that. But he didn't have to write to them about the day of the Lord. But he did write to them about the rapture, because he didn't want them to be ignorant of it. It was something that was a mystery in the Old Testament. They didn't get it out of the Old Testament scriptures. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, 52. We'll see the event of the change that will take place. But as we come back here to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, you'll notice that it is a very practical thing. He says, "I don't desire that you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." When he says that you sorrow not, it really says that you stop sorrowing, even as others which have no hope. And so without hope, there is sorrow in death, but for a believer, you don't have to sorrow as those who have no hope, because we do have hope. And so we do have we very much have hope that comes from our salvation. And so with the idea of hope, I put down, compare Titus 2:13, and Titus 2:13 just says that we have a happy hope. And so Titus 2:13 says that we are to be earnestly expecting the happy hope, even the appearing of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I translated even the ands, evens, because in that verse, because they are what we call a Granville Sharp's rule again, which says that they are the same event. The first thing, the happy hope, is the appearing of the glory of the great God, who is also our Savior. And so the first noun in each of those instances is further described by the second, and they're joined together grammatically as the same person or the same event there. And so that's what we see in that. But we do have a happy hope. We have a living hope. If you wanted to jot down 1 Peter 1:3, and if you have this hope within you, we have a hope based upon the fact that we're going to be like Christ. And if you have that hope in 1 John 3:3, of being like him when you see him, then he says you purify yourself even as he is pure. And so there's a very practical, some practical matters in this. But we want to get back to the explanation. And as we come back to the explanation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you'll notice with me, then, as we move into verses 14 through 17, you have the explanation describing the ones who sleep. And he says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." And so he gives the essence, but he doesn't give the fact that Christ died for our sins. That wasn't his point here. But we do believe that. But when he died for a purpose. He did die on the cross for our sins. But he also rose again. Even so, he says, them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring intimately together with him. It's a soon preposition indicating a close union with him as we return, as when he returns. But he's going to bring us back, and so you sleep through Jesus. Now, if you have an authorized version, the King James Version, it reads in Jesus, but it's a preposition dia with a case that means through, genitive case. It's through Jesus. So you sleep through him. Now, why would it say through Jesus? If you want, you could put a little note there in your Bible. We looked at this verse earlier, but you could go back to Revelation 1:18, and there you see that the keys of death and Hades were given over to him, and so he has the keys of death. And so when you die today, Christ just turns the key and you go home, as we noted when we were looking at the subject of death. And so it's just a simple matter that he turns the key. He has the keys of, says hell, but it's the Hades and of death. And so he just simply turns the key and you go home. And so it's through Jesus that you sleep, but God will bring with him. Now, we won't go back to Zechariah 14 and verse 5, but at the very end of, it's a long verse, and for time's sake, again, you can look at it, but at the end of that verse, it speaks of that the Lord is coming, of his coming with his saints. And when you stop and consider when he comes with his saints, who are the saints? When he comes from heaven, he's coming with his saints. Well, his saints are those who are with him. And so this is a reference here, I believe, to that event when he comes back at his second coming to establish his kingdom. And he comes back to conquer and establish his kingdom. We're going to be coming back with him, because where he is, we're going to be. And so he will bring with him. And so those who, when we look at this, the ones who sleep, these are ones who sleep through Jesus, though. And so those who are asleep. Now, verse 15, "For this we say unto you by equality of a word from the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede." Now, the word prevent in the Old English would have had the idea of preceding. We're not going to go before them. And that essentially is the idea, to go before. We're not going to precede them. We're not going to go before them and leave them behind, which are asleep. We're not going to precede them which are asleep. And so it's very... when he says we will not, the word not there is a double negative. We'll never, ever, in no wise, no way, there's no way at all that we will ever precede them which are asleep. And so we're going to but this is when we're going to be caught up. But we won't precede those who are asleep. He builds his case down through here. And so I want you to notice, though, we which are alive and remain. And so we're the ones living and the ones who are remaining. We're the ones hanging around still when the Lord comes back to catch us away. But some will be living at that time. At this point, all believers today, at this moment, if we're living today, we're the next ones up. If the Lord comes back today, we'll be the ones hanging around. Paul thought he would be hanging around, but then by the end of his life, he knew that he wouldn't be. But he says, but then he goes on in verse 16 to describe the descent of the Lord from heaven, and there are going to be some sounds that are going to take place when he comes. For the Lord himself shall descend away from heaven. And so he's going to come away from the third heaven as he's going to descend. He's coming down away from the third heaven, and he's going to do it. He's going to be accompanied by a shout. Now, is he going to shout? No, I don't believe he's going to shout as he comes down, because it says with the voice of the archangel. And so you hear there's a shout with the voice of the archangel. Now, who is the archangel? If we looked at Jude 9, which we did before, you see this. You see that the archangel is Michael, the archangel, and he contended Satan over the body of Moses, and so you had a contention there. Over in chapter 12 of Revelation, we find Michael and his angels are in they wage a warfare. It's really a campaign, a series of battle in heaven is going to take place, of battles. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that is Satan, as he's described in verse 9. He's Satan, the old serpent, the devil, and so forth, as he's described there, but he's going to fight with the angels. Well, this isn't the first place that we find Michael. Michael is the archangel, but if we went back into Daniel, Michael back there already. And you have this battle that goes on back in the Old Testament, where you have Michael, the voice of the archangel. Well, you have the shout, and then you have the voice of the archangel. But in Daniel chapter 12, well, you have it first in Daniel chapter 10. I wasn't going to turn there, but I will, just so I don't misquote it or anything. But in 10, you have the prince in verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, and one and 20 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So Daniel, he has this contention going on with the kings of Persia, the prince of Persia, but you have Michael coming, and he's one of the chief princes. Well, Michael, you have a good unfallen angel who's behind the prince, one of the chief princes here. And so you do have spirit beings who do get involved behind the scenes with the realms of this world. And so Michael came and he contended. Daniel was able to stay there with the kings of Persia, as he says. We can go down to verse 21, and again we see the reference to Michael. Just as he speaks of Michael, your prince, at the end of there. And over in chapter 12, you also have reference to Michael in verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, that the great prince which standeth for the sons of thy people. And so he's going to do that, stand up. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. That is Israel, reference to Israel, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Every one of them shall be found written in the book and so forth. I'm just kind of skimming and skipping through there. But there you do find some references to Michael. Now, Michael is said to be the archangel, so he's the top one over in Jude 9. And so you do have, but you have a shout. What's the shout going to be for? Well, when we stop and consider it, it's going to be, I kind of skipped it, but I think the Lord is going to do the shout. I said it, didn't say it quite right as I meant to say it, but back in John chapter 6, we do find that the Lord is the one who does have the power over, there's going to be a resurrection. Now, in the Old Testament, you just saw the concept of resurrection. There was going to be a resurrection of the righteous and also a resurrection of the unrighteous. Two kinds of resurrection was what they saw. We know from the New Testament now that there are more resurrections than these two. But in when you go back to John's Gospel, to John chapter 5, we do find... find reference.
6 or 5?
Did I say 6 or 5? I don't
know.
Oh, well, it was supposed to be 5.
Okay.
I think. Okay, I just said the wrong thing. I just wanted to see if I think if I wrote it down here someplace. Yeah, I don't see where I wrote it down. But let's try chapter 5. I know where it is anyway. It's right here in verses 28 and 29. I had my finger on it there and I didn't. But it says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Whose voice? The voice of the Son of Man, back in verse 27. And shall come forth. That have done good, agathos, kind of good, unto the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil, that is malignant evil, or is that phallos? It's phallos, that which is useless, unto the resurrection of judgment. Damnation is a little stronger, but it's to the resurrection of judgment. Two kinds of resurrections that they saw that would correspond to Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, which you'll get to in Daniel, so we won't refer back there now. But anyway, they will hear his voice. And so the shout is going to be when he shouts. Now, what's the shout going to involve? It's going to be involved, "Come forth." He's going to call the dead forth out from the graves, that is, dead believers only. And so when he comes, he's going to call them forth. And so it's just kind of like over back in John chapter 11 and down in verse 43. When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and so on. But he called Lazarus forth. Well, I think that's what this shout's going to involve. He's going to call the dead forth. The believers, grace believers, are going to be called forth from the graves, those who have died. Now, as you look at the... one thing, I believe it makes good sense. The Lord, and some have pointed out, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." You just stop and consider, what if he had just said, "Come forth"? Well, the graves would have emptied. And I think that's about what it's going to be. Here it was a specific man that he brought back to life. He resuscitated him. Lazarus died later on again, but he did bring him back to life. He resuscitated him by saying, "Come forth." Well, you're going to have the shout. And it says, and I need to read that again, "And the Lord himself shall descend." He's going to come down away from heaven with a shout. And so the Lord is coming with a shout. And what is his shout? He's going to call him forth. And so he's going to, and they'll hear his voice, and they're going to come forth. But now, and that's the kind of thing that's going to take place. Now, that's an illustration of his authority. He will call forth all, ultimately, in the various resurrections. But as we come now to the voice of the archangel, when you stop and consider, back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, Satan is the prince of the authority of the air. It says power of the air, but it's the word for authority. He has the authority over the air. He's a usurper who's taken over the authority of the atmospheric heavens, and he has that authority. Now, there's little doubt that Satan and his demons would not try to stop church saints from passing through. But with the voice of the archangel now, the archangel is going to be able to contend with him just as he did in the Old Testament. I already went through the archangel, but the archangel will contend with him, and that's what we will, and so it'll just essentially, I believe that the archangel will just say something like, clear the way, get out of the way, let him through. And so that would be one reason for the voice of the archangel. And then you'll have the trumpeting of God. And the trumpeting of God will take place. We see the trumpeting of God back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is when the change will take place in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. And so it says... He does say we won't all sleep the sleep of death, and that's where the rapture comes into this section, but we shall all be changed. And so in a moment, twinkling of an eye, by the last trumpeting, for the trumpet shall trump, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, indecayable, and we shall be changed. And so we will all be changed. Those who are dead, those who are asleep, will be raised, but we will all be changed. And so the last trumpeting will involve our change when our bodies are changed. That will apparently be when we will see Christ and we will be like him, obviously, because that's when the change will take place. And so it's going to be an instantaneous kind of a thing, but we will all be changed. And then as we continue on, and in verse 16, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now that tells us that this is limited to grace believers. Now, only grace believers are in Christ as a result of spirit baptism, and so the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so they will be rise first. Then as we go on to verse 17, he has another time word moving on. We shall... And then we which are alive and remain, same as we saw back in verse 15, we which are alive and remain, we're the ones who are alive and remain, the ones hanging around still. We notice what will happen to us then. The dead will rise first, and then those who are hanging around, we shall be caught up. There's our word rapture. We'll be raptured. We'll be harpazoed. We'll be snatched up. We'll be caught up with force. But we'll be caught up, it says, together with them. So you see, we're not going to precede them. We're not going before they are. We're all going to, they're going to be caught up. They're going to be raised, and then we're together. Now, when it says together, there are two words there you don't see. It almost sounds like just a soon preposition, together, a close togetherness. But you actually have a little adverbial form of that says at the same time. We're going to be caught up at the same time. And then you have the soon preposition with, together with, intimately together with. So we're going to be caught up, raptured, caught up at the same time, intimately together with them. And the way that we're going to be caught up is in clouds. Now, it's not the clouds. There's no article here. It's just the character, a quality of clouds. And when we speak of clouds here, it's not those fluffy clouds that we see. Or in Oregon today, it was all gray. That's all you saw. You couldn't even see any fluffy clouds. But as you go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we do have another place where we have a description of clouds. And so in Hebrews 12:1 it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, we're surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. But you see, it's a cloud of witnesses, a cloud of people. Well, back here, I believe when it says that we're going to be caught up with them, we're going to be caught up in clouds of believers. And so there are going to be clouds of believers. Those who are dead are going to be raised and caught up. And those who are living and hanging around, those who are remaining are going to be caught up. We're all going to be caught up at the same time, intimately together. And when we're caught up, we're going to be caught up. It says to meet the Lord. It's not really a verbal there. It says we're going to be caught up to a meeting. We're going to be caught up to a meeting with the Lord. And it's going to be into a quality of air. And so it's going to be in the atmospheric heavens that Christ is going to come back. And we're going to be caught up at the same time, intimately together. But it's going to be a meeting. And what a meeting that will be. It sounds like we could write a song about this. But there's going to be a meeting, and it's going to be into air. But the last clause of this verse is, again, a tremendous thing. I think when we meet the Lord, that's going to be a wonderful occasion. We're going to be changed. We're going to be like Him, 1 John 3:2. But notice what it says here, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when it says we shall ever be with the Lord, it just says, and in this manner, at all times, we shall be intimately together with the Lord. There's not going to be any more separation from that time at the rapture when we are caught up to that meeting. We will ever, always, at all times, be intimately together with the Lord. There will be no separation. So when somebody dies, they're going to be caught up. There's going to be a rapture. As believers, we're all going to be together. But I think that when we're caught up together, we're going to have a new focus. We're going to be focused on the one who is our Savior, the one who will come to catch us away to be with Himself. We're going to have a focus on Him, and we will really, our position will be something that now is something that we see, and we will experience, not something we have to count to be true, but we will be changed, and we will be like Him. But what a tremendous thing. You don't have to sorrow with others who have no hope. And so just as he said over in chapter 5, dealing with the day of the Lord, he says you're to comfort yourselves together and build yourselves up. Now he says, wherefore, in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. And so it's a reciprocal comforting here. You comfort one another with these words. And so when there's a death with a believer, it's going to be a time that you'll miss them, but also it's something that can be a happy event when we really understand that they have not only gone to be in the presence of the Lord, which is much more better, but whether we're dead or alive, we do know that one day, and it may be today, maybe tonight, that the Lord is coming back. And we don't know exactly when, but He knows, and He is coming back, and He's going to catch us up, and we will be with Him at all times. And so at that point, I guess we'd better stop. My timer went off, so I won't keep you late. And you have to go to work, and I have to go to work. We all have to do something, and we all probably ready to get some sleep, so we'll close at that point. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the hope that we have. We're thankful that it's not a hope of going through a tribulation period, and which wouldn't be a happy hope, but it is a hope that we will be caught up to be with our Savior. And that will be the time when He appears in His glory to catch us away, and we'll see Him. But we're thankful again that as we see Him, we're not going to be in these frail bodies of limitation, but these frail bodies of limitation that we live in today will be changed, whether we're dead or alive, and we will be caught up at the same time together, with whether dead or alive, and we're going to meet our Savior. There's going to be a meeting, and so we anticipate that. We're thankful for that hope, that it is a happy hope. And so we're thankful for that, and we anticipate it. We eagerly anticipate the time when we will be with our Savior. And so we're thankful for the prospects before us. And again, as we are here this evening, and as we move into the evening, again, we just ask that you might give us a restful evening and strength for tomorrow and throughout the rest of the week, that we might accomplish your will and be in those who are in a relationship to your Spirit, so that we can be used of you to accomplish those things you have for us to your glory, and we'd be grateful for that, pal. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, I will say good night to, and Lord willing, we will meet again.
Good night, you guys.
Night.